Good morning, everyone. I am thankful that our hardworking pastor is able to take a week off and get a well-deserved break. And as always, I'm thankful when it falls to me to fill in for him, and I'm delighted to open the Word with you today. So let's do that now. Let's turn to our passage, which is in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. And you can find that on page 344 of your Pew Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, this may seem like a kind of an odd text to choose for just a single sermon, maybe the kind of text that only a Hebrew teacher would really want to preach on. And maybe that's a little bit true, but this is actually a very fascinating text that holds a lot of, I think, very important admonitions and lessons for us. So let's dig into it. 2 Samuel 23, this is the roster of David's mighty men that includes the story of some of their exploits, of some of the most famous of those mighty men. But we'll begin our reading at verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So let's hear the Word of God together. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Yosheb Beshevet, the Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, where the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold when the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Hararite, Alika the Haradite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Haleb the son of Baanah the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah the Perathonite, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Elihaba the Sha'albonite, the sons of Jashen, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Ararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahaspai, the son of the Ma'akathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro the Carmelite, Ha'arah the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beerothite, armor-bearers of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And we'll take a breath and end our reading there. Now, I'll be the first to say that this is probably not the passage of Scripture that most believers would turn to instinctively for their morning devotions. It's a long list of names and some obscure history. In fact, I would probably guess that this is the kind of passage that most people probably struggle through out of a sense of duty when they're going through their one-year read-through-the-Bible plan. It is true that this is a difficult text, and maybe upon reading it, don't know quite what to do with it. Maybe the doctrinal and devotional value of this text might not be immediate to us at first, but this passage is much more than just a list of names that is hard to pronounce. The history and the exploits of David's mighty men is truly one of the epic chapters of redemptive history. It is the story of faith joined to courage. It is the story of a small band of men fighting against all human odds. It is the story of God working through a small group of men to defend his people, to protect his king, and to protect the line of David, through whom our Savior would come and deliver the even greater victory, that of our salvation. And so ultimately, God used these mighty men at one pivotal moment in redemptive history to ensure that David's line would be protected and that our Savior would come as promised. We're also going to see this morning how this inner circle of David's soldiers typologically anticipates the apostolic inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this band of soldiers not only served King David, but they served his greater son, the Lord Jesus. And I would also say this. In an age when stories of adventure and stories of bravery and heroism are the stuff of novels and Hollywood movies, I think we can read this text and marvel at the fact that this story from the Word of God tops all of them. And it's true. It's real. This is not the script of a Hollywood movie, and this is not some ancient legend exaggerated through the ages. This is covenant history. This is our history. And at the core of this history is a display of God's faithfulness and grace. The history of David's mighty men is one of the most thrilling, I think, and edifying chapters of covenant history. Now, this sermon might not be a typical kind of sermon. It's more of a journey into the past to see some of God's mighty works of history and to praise him for them. But there are points of doctrine and points of application that we can draw from this text as well. And whenever we come upon a text like this, it's difficult to read with a list of names and so on. We should remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. It tells us that all of Scripture, and that is all of it, including this chapter, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this passage holds its place in our equipment for that calling that God has placed upon us. So we'll be careful to look at some of those points of application. So basically 4 points to this sermon this morning, or 4 moves that we'll make in this sermon. First of all, we're going to very briefly think about the history of David's mighty men and the history of this group and what they're known for. Secondly, we're going to look at the list itself, this text that we just read, and note some of its main important features. Thirdly, we're going to go to the New Testament to see certain connections and typology between David's mighty men and Christ and his apostles. And fourthly and finally, we'll think about some points of application that we can take with us today. So first of all, a brief historical overview of this group. Now, this text that we've read in 2 Samuel 23 comes late in the account of David's life. In fact, the text right before it is David's last words. And then here's this roster of his mighty men coming at the very end of the story of his life. It's a very important part of his legacy. And lists like this in the Bible hold an important place when it comes to the history that it tells. There's a celebratory tone to these kinds of lists. They are sort of literary monuments to the people listed there that God used in amazing ways. And when David's story is retold in the book of Chronicles, it begins in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the chronicler begins the story of David with this same list. So there's a parallel text in 1 Chronicles 11 that also gives this list of mighty men. And so it's a very important part of David's legacy and what God was doing at that particular time. So important that in 2 Samuel, the story of David ends with that list. In 1 Chronicles, the story of David begins with that list. So the scripture really holds this list of David's mighty men out to us. But the history of the group itself began in David's younger years. And you'll remember after David had been anointed king by Samuel, he was on the run from the jealous and vengeful Saul, and much of David's story is taken up by Saul's pursuit of him, persecuting David. And it is during that time, we're told in 2 Samuel 22, that David was at the cave of Adullam, and it says, "Everyone who was in distress and in debt and discontented gathered together to him, so he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 with him." After that, David and his 400 men continued to be on the run from Saul. They continued to fight the Philistines whenever they had to. And during that time period, a certain group of that men distinguished themselves in the service of David, and became known as the 30. Right? They were a more elite group. And among them, an even more elite group emerged known as the 3. And you heard about them in this passage. There were some who were part of the 30 and some who were part of the 3. The 3 were the best warriors, and the 30 were that broader inner circle of his most tested warriors, and then the whole group numbered 400. And so those men at the middle of this group listed in this list are the most loyal and particularly courageous and battle-tested men that David had. In 1 Samuel 27, we're told that the group grew to 600. And during that time, David's mighty men were the most active. They were fighting the Amalekites operating out of Ziklag during that time period. And after Saul's death, David was crowned king of Judah in the city of Hebron, and he and his men fought to take the city of Jerusalem, and then he was crowned king over a united Israel, over all of Israel. And when David became king and restructured the army, a few of his mighty men made their way into the army and sort of are captains of his troops. But after that, the mighty men are only mentioned briefly in the biblical text. A few of them seem to serve as David's bodyguard. Benaiah, one of the 3 mentioned in this text, later served under Solomon. But it's from this point on that the group of David's mighty men just sort of fades away into history. Right? We don't hear much about them after this. There is one interesting mention almost 500 years later in the book of Nehemiah. There must have been some kind of monument or institution meant to honor the mighty men, because Nehemiah chapter 3 talks about something in Jerusalem called the House of the Mighty Men. It might have been some kind of monument to this group that existed under David. Now, it's very clear from this short historical sketch that the history of David's mighty men centers around David's rise to the kingship. It centers around David's rise to his throne. This group served a specific historical function, and that was to fight for David when he was persecuted, and to establish his kingship, and to seat him on the throne that God had promised him. Then, these mighty men fade away into history. No other king of Israel had a group of mighty men, just David. And their purpose was to establish the Davidic throne. Again, in that parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, it describes the mighty men this way as, quote, those who strengthened themselves to make David king. That's an important point, and we're going to return to that in just a moment. But next, let's just think about the list itself, and especially those first few mighty men of the list, and we get a sense of some of their exploits in this chapter. The very first one, in verse 8, is called Yosheb-Beshevet, and it goes on to name him Adino the Esnite. And it seems like here's a man with two proper names. But Yosheb-Beshevet is actually what we would call an honorific title or a nickname. It means in Hebrew, the one who sits in the seat. And he is the first warrior mentioned, the greatest of them all, with the greatest number of victories to his name. So he's the first one, the one who sits in the seat. That's what Yosheb-Beshevet means. But his proper name is Adino the Esnite. Right? And we're told here in verse 8 and verse 9 that he killed 800 people at one time. And that's the first place you stop in this text and say, wait a minute, one guy killed 800 people? That's hard to believe, right? And a lot of the commentators will follow that trail too. This is kind of hard to believe. It's either a scribal error in the text or, you know, the legend was exaggerated through the ages or something, because one guy can't kill 800 guys at one time. Well, he did. It's true. And what we're looking at here is a miracle. Not a miracle of healing or feeding crowds, but a miracle of victory. A miracle, let's call it a miracle of combat. All right? One man single-handedly killing 800 others. Now, it's the same with every other name in the list as we look at these other men who are mentioned. Look at verse 9 and 10. Eleazar the Ahohite. Ahoa was a family name or clan name. And we are told he won a single-handed victory when everyone else retreated, and he killed so many men that his hand stuck to his sword. And notice what it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Again, a miraculous victory. Look at verses 11 and 12. We find a man here named Shammah the Hararite. That's interesting. The word Harar in Hebrew means mountain, and Hararite literally means mountain man. So Shammah the mountain man, he came from the mountains. And again, it describes a single-handed victory. And again, it says the Lord brought about a great victory. And then we have three mighty men breaking through the camp of the Philistines to get this water for David. You have Abishai in verse 18, who kills 300 single-handedly. And then in verse 20, you have Benaiah. And Benaiah's specialty was killing the champions of the opposing armies. And opposing armies would do this in the ancient world. You know how Goliath would come out and then David would come out and they'd have their champions fight before all of them fought. Well, Benaiah's specialty was beating these champions. He beat two from Moab. He beat an Egyptian. It's called a spectacular man in the text, right? He wrested his spear from him and killed him with his own spear. But the thing to notice in all of these little episodes, what is happening here? Their victories are miraculous. God is working miracles through these men. Again, not miracles of healing or feeding crowds, but miracles of combat, miracles of judgment. So these men are miracle workers. Now that's an important point, because in the Bible, miracles in the Bible are really only clustered around certain generations where pivotal things are happening in redemptive history. There's right around the time of Moses and his life, a lot of miracles work through him. But not many more until you get to, say, Elijah and Elisha, right? A lot of miracles work through them. And then obviously in the generation of Christ and the apostles. So You have these pivotal moments where that seem to be characterized by miracles. And to that small list of those moments, I would add this generation of David's mighty men. God is consistently working miracles through them to defeat these enemies who would try to stymie David's kingship. But there they are to win these miraculous battles. Now, not a whole lot is indicated to us about their faith or their godliness. It mostly just talks about their military exploits. But there are some small indications of how the Spirit of God worked in them in different ways. For one thing, we know the great loyalty they had to David. Jonathan is in this list, and we know his great loyalty to David. Uriah the Hittite, in spite of him being betrayed, he was greatly loyal to David, and I think that's what characterizes this group, their loyalty to David. And one of the mighty men, Abishai, was a prophet, or at least prophesied on one occasion. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says that Abishai, one of David's mighty men, it says, quote, "The Spirit came upon him, and he said, 'We are yours, O David, and we are with you, son of Jesse. Peace to you and the one who helps you, for God is your helper.'" So he prophesied this blessing upon David. And again, the key note there is loyalty to David and the God of David. So these men who had a deep loyalty to David and David's God worked miracles in order to seat David on the throne of Israel, just as God had promised. So the picture that emerges here is not of a mere band of outcasts, and not just a band of skilled soldiers either, but something like a sacred military order gathered around David, who worked miracles of victory in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as for the rest of this list in 2 Samuel 23, there's a lot of names in this list about men about whom we know almost nothing. But there are some interesting and important facts that we can deduce. And I'm only going to go into a few details just so we can use that to make connections a little bit later on. First of all, notice the sheer diversity of this group, right? Their places of origin are mentioned, or the families from which they come. And they come from all over Israel, from every tribal region, from towns all over the nation. And there's even some foreigners in this group. There's a few men from Moab and Zobah and Ammon. In fact, out of the 37 names in this list, they come from 27 different places, and no more than 3 come from any one place. Now, that is intentional diversity, because what David is doing with this group is he's taking a soldier from here, a soldier from here, a soldier from here that is representative of the whole nation, and meant to sort of represent a unified fighting force behind David. There's also quite a few what I would call honorific titles or nicknames that are skillfully woven into the text. Some of the names in this list, or some of the place names in this list, are actually nicknames given to some of these men. And here's a few examples. In verse 31, you have a man named Azmaveth. And Azmaveth in Hebrew means strong as death. And I'm willing to bet his mother didn't name that. I think that that's probably a nickname that he was given to because he was a fearsome warrior, right? Well, look at verse 32, right after Elihaba the Sha'albonite. Then it says, "The sons of Jashon." Now, I won't go into the details, but there's reason from the Hebrew text to see that little descriptor, the sons of Jashon, or Yashen in Hebrew, as describing several of the previous men in the list. But Jashon, or Yashen in Hebrew, is not a proper name. It's not an attested proper name. Instead, that word, Yashen, is the word for sleep. And it is most often in the Bible used as a poetic synonym for death. Like when the psalmist talks about sleeping the sleep of death, he uses this word, Yashin. And so the title here for these men is probably something like Sons of Death, which is a pretty fearsome kind of nickname for a couple of warriors. You also have Uriah the Hittite, right? He's the last one in the list. And he is the name on the list that reminds the reader of that sad instance of betrayal in the group committed by their leader, David. But even he very likely has a nickname. He's always called Uriah the Hittite, right? Now, the Hittite Empire fell about 2 centuries before David came on the scene, so there's really no Hittites left anymore. There might have been some groups of them left over here or there. But he has a very Israelite name. Uriah, or Uriah in Hebrew, means Yahweh is my light. So why is he called a Hittite? Well, in the ancient world, the Hittites had the reputation of being fierce warriors. And so to call someone that was a way of saying that he was a fierce warrior. It's kind of the same way that we might use the description Spartan in our day. I might say Vince is a very Spartan guy, right? I don't mean he's Greek. I mean that he's tough, right? And that's what it meant to be a Hittite back in those days. And so that is probably also an honorific title. Now, I only dragged you through all that because it's important for connections that we'll make later. But before we move on to the New Testament, let's put this whole historical picture together. While David was being persecuted, this small band of commoners and outcasts gathered around him. They're very diverse, they have very different backgrounds. They were not the cream of the crop. In fact, they were sort of the bottom of the barrel. But they gathered around David, and the Lord used them to work miracles of victory and deliverance. And they supported and defended God's anointed king. And finally, they seated David on his rightful throne. And in every instance, they fought against all human odds, which made it very clear that God was the one winning these battles. They served their place in redemptive history. And after they are gone, their miracles were never again replicated. They come and go in one generation, their purpose being only to establish their king and his kingdom. Now let's fast forward about 1,000 years in redemptive history when finally David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to be our Savior. He began his ministry humbled and persecuted, just like David. But one of the first things he did in his public ministry was to gather a small, select group of men around him, men who were commoners, men who were outcasts, men who had a variety of backgrounds. But this group of men would be used to establish their king and his kingdom. And just like the mighty men, their miraculous deeds would never go again replicated. And that's why we read Matthew chapter 10 earlier in our worship service, because here is the list of, shall we call them, Christ's mighty men, his apostles. I am convinced, let me just read it again briefly just to bring it before us, Matthew 10. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I am convinced that this list is purposely patterned after the list in 2 Samuel 23, because there are obvious literary connections. First of all, the list begins with a very short summary of their miracles. This is a miracle-working group. This is a group who had power over unclean spirits to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It begins with their miraculous workings, right? Secondly, the lists are patterned the same. They sound the same, don't they? Both lists include information about each man's father or hometown or occupation, which is meant to keep the sheer diversity of this group before us. Thirdly, the list progresses from the most well-known to the most obscure, just like the list of David's mighty men. And here in this list, we know the first several men in the list, Peter, James, and John. We know a lot about them and their ministry. But once you get down to Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, right, we don't really know a whole lot about them. And they're interesting inclusions in this list. But also consider that both lists end with a name that reminds us of the betrayal that took place in the group. In 2 Samuel 23, the list ends with Uriah the Hittite. In this list, it ends with Judas Iscariot. The difference is, of course, Uriah was betrayed by David, but Judas betrayed Christ. And so it's the last name of the list that reminds us that David was a flawed king, but Christ, his greater son, was more righteous. He was the perfect king. There are other points of connection as well. We talked about the diversity of this group. In David's mighty men, there were even foreigners and men from all different towns and places. Among the apostles, you have a very diverse group. You have a zealot. You have a tax collector, men who would be at odds with each other in the world. You have Simon the Canaanite. These were commoners, right? Just like David's mighty men, those who were in debt or disgruntled or outcasts. The apostles were what? Poor fishermen, tax collector, a zealot. And we talked about nicknames too. David's mighty men begins in the list like this. It starts with Yosef Bashevet, who was called Adino the Esnite. The apostles starts with Simon, who was called Peter. And we know some of the impressive nicknames that David's mighty men had, like sons of death and strong as death. But the apostles had some impressive nicknames as well. Think about James and John. What did Jesus call them? Sons of thunder was their nickname. And of course, this text in Matthew, like in 2 Samuel, begins with a short summary of their miracles. That's what characterizes them. This is a miracle-working group gathered around their king. And so when we read Matthew chapter 10, we see that that's the point of this group. God gathers this small, diverse group of men to do miracles and to establish their king and his kingdom. But not miracles of combat, miracles of grace and miracles of healing. And these apostles only gathered around Christ. After him, the apostolate ends. So the point is this. If David is a type of Christ, then we can see David's mighty men as sort of types of apostles. If you were to talk about a small, diverse band of commoners who gathered around their king and worked miracles to establish his kingdom at a key moment in redemptive history, then fade away from the scene, you could be talking about David's mighty men or about Christ's apostles. Now let's draw all this together and maybe glean a few points of application. First of all, let's just ask the question, why is this here? Why is this an important chapter of redemptive history, 2 Samuel 23, and this the works of these mighty men? What does it mean in the big picture of redemptive history? Well, what is the plot? What is the big picture of redemptive history? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall of Adam into sin, there is a curse pronounced, and God said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman would finally and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So what we have is seed versus seed, right? And what that seed of the woman envisions is Christ and the line that would lead to him coming into the world and all of his people who are in him by faith. That's the seed of the woman. It is Christ. But it is also all of his people. And then, of course, the seed of the serpent is Satan and all of his followers. And the enmity between those two seeds is the conflict of redemptive history. When we come to this moment in redemptive history, in the life of David, it's a pivotal moment. Because God had promised David that he would sit on this throne and the Messiah would come through his line and ultimately sit on his throne forever. So you know the seed of the serpent wants to see David fall. And so in this pivotal moment, the mighty men represent one battle in that long war and one that God gave them the victory in. The victory belonged to David and his men, the seed of the woman in that moment. And so we can look at David's victory and that of his mighty men as a prophetic foreshadow of Christ and his victory. Secondly, consider this typology surrounding David and the mighty men. It's fascinating, isn't it? It truly is. Because we look at David, we understand him to be a prophetic foreshadow of Christ. That's what we call a type. And we see that also in his soldiers. They sort of prophetically foreshadow that inner circle of Christ when he would come. And all of this is one more confirmation that Christ is, in fact, David's greater son who sits on his throne forever. And so it is these types and these shadows that surround David that point us convincingly to the Lord Jesus Christ as their fulfillment. So this passage holds a lot more importance for the gospel itself than we might at first realize, because Jesus didn't just simply appear on the scene with the gospel and his apostles in the first century. No, he came as the culmination and fulfillment of so much historical foreshadowing and prophecy in centuries of history. And that is what gives the gospel such historical power and authenticity. David and his mighty men were living prophecies of Christ and his apostles, and that just shows us how deeply the historical roots of the gospel go within Scripture and in history. Thirdly, and this is a very important point, the weapon of Christ's kingdom is not the sword, but it is the gospel. David and his mighty men came on the scene, and they subdued one nation with the sword. And their victory was a powerful display of God's strength and God's judgment. But it only foreshadowed a greater king, a greater kingdom, a greater victory, and a greater weapon. Christ sent his apostles not to kill and to conquer with the sword, but to preach the gospel. And that is how his kingdom continues to grow today. That is how you and I take part in the advancement of the kingdom. We've been talking about these typological connections, right, between David and Christ and between the mighty men and the apostles. But there's one more thing in that typological mix, and that is the sword and the word. What the ancient church did with the sword, what David and his men did with the sword, you and I in the new covenant are to do with the word of God, because the word is the sword of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4 compares the scriptures to being sharper than any two-edged sword. Did you ever wonder to yourself why the Bible is always compared to a sword? Why a sword? I mean, why not a shovel or something? Who knows? Why not something else? It's because it's typology at play. Again, what the Old Testament church did with the sword, we are to do with the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told in no uncertain terms in the New Testament that the Word of God is powerful, more powerful than the sword. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What weapons is he talking about there? He's talking about this, isn't he? Right? That this is mightier. It's not a carnal weapon. It's a spiritual weapon. And he says it can bring down arguments. It can bring down strongholds. It can subdue people's hearts. Now, just as under the Old Testament, whenever the Old Testament transitioned to the New, and there were some of the shadows and types of the Old Testament that people were loath to give up. They didn't want to give up, say, the festival days or the dietary laws. And Paul spends a lot of time in Galatians and Colossians telling them to do just that. You need to leave those things behind and lay hold of the substance, which is Christ. We need to be taught here that we need to let go of the sword and embrace the word, which is far mightier. And there have been times in history, sometimes the church and maybe even believers have had a hard time believing that the New Testament weapon is greater than the Old Testament weapon, that the word is really more powerful than the sword. But it is. And sometimes we may be tempted to think, well, it might just be easier to fight with our enemies rather than to patiently bear witness and reason and present the gospel and show the evidence of grace in our lives. Right? David never did that, right? David never knocked on a Philistine's door and said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he killed them all, right? That's what he did. It may be easier to live by the sword than to live by and preach the word, right? And maybe that's why we're tempted to do it sometimes, to go back to the types and shadows. Because to live by the word calls forth more from us. To engage with people and to engage with the world, with the gospel, with patience and love and the witness of a godly life. But the point here is that the gospel is the more powerful weapon, and it still does subdue men's hearts and subdue nations for Christ. And it's far greater because it produces living disciples instead of just dead enemies. The point here is this: when Christ and his apostles came, they deployed a far greater weapon than David and his mighty men did. And it takes grace, it takes patience, it takes even love for your enemies to deploy this particular weapon. I think that's one of the applications that we can come away with from this passage, for us to realize the truth of that, that the Word of God really is more powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to subdue hearts and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and to bring men captive to Christ. That word has been given to us, to you, to take into the world, to speak it, to bear witness to it, to live it in the sight of the world all around us. So we need to be committed to doing that, right? Because that is part of our calling. Now, when it comes to application of this passage, I'll simply try to wrap up with this. You know, we could look at this passage and say, well, you know, these are great mighty men, and the application is go and be mighty men for God, right? That might sound a little trite, a little moralistic, but not so trite after all. Let's think about that for one moment. Remember, the Old Testament church is full of examples that are meant for our admonition. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. And think of passages like Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, where we're portrait after portrait of all of these great men of the faith and all the things that they did by faith. Why is that presented to us? Well, again, examples to think about, to emulate, to follow, right? We can and we should look for examples. That's not trite or moralistic. And I think the mighty men do hold out an example to us, and that is an example of faith joined to courage. Faith joined to courage. Friends, I think we may be living in times and may be headed for times when God's people need more courage than ever. We find ourselves very much in a spiritual battle from day to day, at the societal level, on a personal level, and spiritual warfare takes just as much, maybe even more, strength and courage than any other kind of warfare. The spiritual warfare of the Christian life is a real thing. It's real. It's different than the kind of warfare David and his men engaged in, but it is very real. And the apostle describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." What does that battle look like when it touches down in life, in your life, in the life of the congregation? What does that battle look like? Well, it takes all kinds of forms. It could be challenges to our faith. It could be temptations that tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ. The spiritual battle is real, and the seed of the serpent is still active. And so what does Paul tell us to do? Ephesians 6, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All right? That is what we must do from day to day. So thank God that I'm not, and you are not called to kill 800 Philistines like Adino the Ezraite, right? I'm glad that's not my calling. But you and I do have to, every single day, we have to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and be serious about that. We do have to consciously and daily put on the helmet of salvation, that is to remember who we are in Christ and to live accordingly. And put on the breastplate of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, trusting in Him alone. And we do have to fight the seed of the serpent. Christ has won the victory. So the story of the church and the story of your life, if you are in Christ, is the story of victory. But victories are not won without battles. And the spiritual battle is real. And so I think today, more than ever, we need to look to examples of real spiritual men who had strength and courage joined to their faith. And this obscure little chapter in 2 Samuel 23 lists 37 men who will always stand out as just such examples. Men who served the Lord no matter how difficult or dangerous it was. They knew what their calling was. They knew it wasn't easy. They knew that they would be opposed, but they knew God would give them the strength and the grace to do it, and they followed their calling even at the risk of death. And that is the kind of faith joined to courage that I think we should look to and pray for. So that is one thing to take with you today, that we need to add courage to our faith by taking the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, into the world with us without fear. And even though we don't share much at all in common with David's mighty men, we do share this one thing in common, that we are called to be strong for our King. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It is challenging. It is wonderful. It is perfect. And thank you for this passage of your word. Thank you for this chapter of redemptive history. We are grateful that you have shown your strength through the men of your choosing. And in so doing, you were faithful to your promise, the promise that you made to David, that his greater son would come and sit on his throne forever. And we see how at every turn in history, you have upheld and kept that promise so that we can now bask in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the growth of his kingdom, and the subduing of men and nations by his grace through the word, and we praise you. We ask that you would give us courage to take your word into this world, to live by it, to witness to it, and that you would be pleased to subdue many to yourself through that powerful word that goes forth, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ indeed is Lord over all. And we pray in his name. Amen.